If you have your Bibles,
turn with me to Leviticus. It's near the front. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1. That's where we're going to be today. Leviticus. Now, we're starting a new series, What Holiness Demands. We're going to be walking through Leviticus. It's going to be 7 weeks. Some of you who have been here a while are thinking, yeah, whatever. But we've locked me in because Advent's coming. So 7 weeks is what we get in Leviticus, and it's going to be great. And some of you might be thinking, oh, Leviticus, outstanding. You're going to do a sermon series on the book of the Bible that when I'm reading through the book in the year, I stop at every year, right? Like, I get through Genesis and Exodus, and I get to Leviticus, and I quit. Yeah, let's do a sermon series on that. Yeah, sign me up. So I get kind of that hesitation and why you might be thinking that. Others of you that know me for a while are probably thinking, this was going to happen eventually. Chris is eventually going to be a super Bible nerd and drag us to Leviticus. Let's just go ahead and get it over with. Some of you might be thinking, this is new. I've never really heard anybody preach out of Leviticus. I don't know that I have really heard. I have a few things recently, but growing up, I don't know that I heard anybody preaching out of Leviticus. And there's a reason for all of those things. And I want to say this, they're completely understandable. Like, Leviticus is very difficult. Right? The book of Leviticus is incredibly difficult. And one of the reasons it's very, very difficult is that the culture is so incredibly foreign to us. Like, the things that Leviticus tells the people of God to do sound super weird because they are. Like, to us, they're just really, really weird. Like, you're listening to these things and you're like, how in the world can this be involved in worship? I would not go to this church because it's weird. And I get that. It's so culturally different. Like, what does it have to do with me? I get that because there's all this sacrifice, right? Like, all this ritual. Leviticus is all sacrifice and ritual. It's all law, which I want to be very clear. Is incredibly boring to read. Like, I get why it stops you if it stops you every year. Because even if you were a lawyer, who wants to sit up and just read a law book? Just a list of laws. And that's mostly what Leviticus is a list of laws. I get that it's incredibly difficult and why you might struggle with reading through it. And as a matter of fact, I don't expect you to, you know, put Leviticus verse on your Christmas cards. Like, I just don't think that's going to happen. Like, I get it. Like, nobody's ever been in a really sad time and some, you know what happened? I was really grieving, struggling, and somebody shared with me a verse out of Leviticus and it really cheered me up. It never happened. Ever. And I get it. But there are very good reasons for us to study this book. First of all is this. It's in the Word of God. Right? And so we learn in Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy says this. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Every bit of scripture is in some way beneficial to us. So we can't ignore it. Another reason that I think it's incredibly important is that it was incredibly important to the Jewish people. Like for sure, one of the most important books of the Old Testament to the Jewish people. They treasured it. They found it incredibly beneficial. It was definitely one of the most important books. Whereas we tend to think, this doesn't apply to me. It's all the laws, right? Jesus came so I don't have to do these things, right? And they said, no, this is how we're supposed to live in the world. And so it was incredibly beneficial. Also, Leviticus, we need to know Leviticus at least a little bit and understand how it's written, at least for this reason. Very often when someone attacks scripture, when they attack the Christian faith, they go to Leviticus because of the weird stuff, right? They're always bringing up like Leviticus 11, where it says, anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins or scales of the swarming creatures in the waters and the living creatures that are in the waters is detestable to you. It says, you can't eat crawfish. That's what that verse says. And people go, hey man, like, how come we had to listen to all the other rules if you guys eat crawfish? And I'm always like, because the Cajuns made them good. I don't know. That's why we eat them. No, why do we not follow this rule? Or another one. You shall keep my statutes. This is Leviticus 19. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seeds, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of materials. It's just polyester for everybody. Like, you can't wear a polycotton blend. You are not clean if you do that. That's just weird. Right? But when people come to these verses to attack the Christian faith, we need to understand at least how to read it. Hey, man, let me explain to you why it's okay for me to wear a polycotton blend. But the other things that it says, like absolutely, we still hold to. And we at least need to understand Leviticus so we can at least defend our faith that way. But we believe to be true. Another thing is, man, the New Testament writers love Leviticus. Man, they quote it all the time. We read a little bit of 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter says this, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy." That's the core of Leviticus. You be holy because I'm holy. Hebrews, man, whoever wrote Hebrews, we don't know, but whoever wrote Hebrews, man, they were serious about some Leviticus. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, speaking of all the sacrifices in Leviticus, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once gone to be cleansed, would no longer have to go. They would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible with the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The author of Hebrews goes on and on and on about all the material in Leviticus. Also, it's this. It's the revelation of God. Like, if it were just the ancient practices of Israel, if it was just a list, a made-up list of the ancient practices of Israel, it'd be one thing. But it's not. In this list of laws is God's revelation of what he's like and what he values. Like, it's important in all these things that he reveals. It's even presented that way. Leviticus 1:1 says this, "The Lord God called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying," this is presented as God's very words, God communicating through Moses what he would have the people do. It's incredibly important. Also, Leviticus has this interesting kind of like countercultural thing, at least for us anyway. We have a tendency in this culture to believe to an exceeding extent that our feelings are reality. I feel a thing, so therefore it must be true. Leviticus says, and I'm this is my paraphrase. Hey, I'm God. I don't care what you feel about that. This is not for kind of us just feeling good about ourselves. This is what God says about God and what it means to be one of his people. And he's not. It's not that he's not concerned with your feelings, but your feelings are not going to change who God is. And that's what this is. It is very much God saying, "This is how it's going to be." It's also in Leviticus this very interesting tale of what it means to live with God. How do you live in God's relationship with God? And also, here's the big deal. Here's the big deal. Here's the main reason that I wanted to study Leviticus. If all those reasons weren't enough, it's this. This book, Leviticus, I just don't believe that there's any way for us to fully understand the work of Jesus on the cross unless we understand the themes of Leviticus. Like, all of Leviticus, all of these rules, all of these things in Leviticus, when you get to Jesus, all of a sudden you go, oh. One of the scholars that I was reading about this told a story. He said he got to see a video of these missionaries to the Papua New Guinea people. And they were talking to the people. And instead of starting like maybe we do if we tell somebody about Jesus, we kind of start with Jesus. They started in Genesis to get to Jesus. And they begin to walk through all of the things. They walk through Genesis and God is the creator. And they walk through all these laws and all these things. And they finally get to Jesus. And he said, you could see on their faces, somebody was filming it, and you could see on their faces when they got to Jesus and his crucifixion, how they were just horrified that this could happen. And then as they get to the crucifixion and resurrection, he said, you could see it dawn on them that all of the things they had heard about in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, that they were all fulfilled in Jesus. And he said they would jump out of their chairs and begin celebrating. Because Jesus is the culmination of all of these things. So to understand Christ and his work better, man, Leviticus is the way to go. Outstanding, helping us understand sacrifice and atonement and blood and why all these things are here. Now, Leviticus, its name comes from, at least the way that we have it in English, it comes from the word Levite. So Levites were the people. They were Aaron's descendants. The Levites were the priests. And so it's named after the priests, which is a little bit of an unfortunate name because Leviticus, yeah, it has a bunch of rules for what priests are supposed to do, but also has a bunch of stuff for what the lay people are supposed to do. It's for everybody. It's not just for the Levites. It's not just for the priests. This book is for everybody. It's rules for everybody. So that's how it's got its name, but it's more than just for the Levites. And Leviticus, it comes right at the end of Exodus, right? It's a continuation of what happened in Exodus. I believe it's written by Moses. Some people disagree, or at the very least, the collection of Moses' sayings and his teachings. And what's happened is God has created everything. He's made everything. He's made man in his image. He's placed man in the garden. He's given him work to do, but man rebels. Man says, you know what? I think that I know better how to care for myself. I think I know better how to rule my life. So they rebel against God. And God, because of the rebellion, says, you can no longer be in my presence. And he cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. No longer in God's presence. And he says before he casts them out in Genesis 3, he says, when he was telling them about this, he says, listen, there's a tree in the middle, and if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. He says, if you rebel against me, if you do the thing that I do not say, the consequence is death. And an interesting thing happens at the end of Genesis 3 as he's casting them out. This man and this woman who've never known they were naked, all of a sudden they're embarrassed. They recognize their frailty in the light of who God is, their inability to deal with life, really. And God all of a sudden covers them. In his grace and his mercy, he covers them in skin. There's some kind of death happened. They didn't die a physical death immediately, but something died in their place to cover for their sin. There's already that hint of the sacrifice there. The cost of sin. Sin has a cost. You and I know this instinctively. We'll talk about it more, that sin has a cost. And so they're cast out of the garden, and God launches through this man named Abraham. We hear about this later on in Genesis. He launches this plan to restore creation to himself, to bring them back. And he's going to do it through this man named Abraham, through the descendants of this man named Abraham. That's the plan. Abraham is a fatherless man. God gives him a miraculous child. And so he says, you're going to be the father of a nation. And through this nation, all of the nations on earth will be blessed. Through you, I'm going to fix everything. The descendants of this man named Abraham. So we get into Exodus and we find that the descendants of this man named Abraham are enslaved. They're in Egypt and they're captured and they're not where they're supposed to be at all. So God sends this man named Moses to lead them out of slavery, to take them out of slavery, and he's going to take them to the land that he promised Abraham they would have. But on the way, right out of Egypt, they stop at Mount Sinai. And much of this first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, is what God says to these people in the few months they're at Mount Sinai. So he lays out this. He stops and says, listen, here's what you need to know. And the first thing he says to them is this. He makes a covenant with them in Exodus. He says this. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Basically, he says this. You guys were slaves in Egypt. You didn't even have sharp sticks. Like, you didn't have any weapons. You didn't have an army. You got nothing. And I picked you up and I carried you out of Egypt on my own. You didn't do anything. I saved you from slavery. Now, therefore, because I have saved you, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. All the earth is mine, but you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So he gives this nation an identity. You're mine. And says, you're going to be different. You will be set apart from the other nations. You'll be for me. I will be your God if you will obey and listen to my voice. He gives them an identity. And then in chapter 20, he begins to lay out his law and says, this is what it looks like. This is what it will mean. And on their way to Sinai, they stop here. He lays out this covenant. He lays out his commandments and his law. And he also says this crazy thing. He says, I'm going to live in your midst. I'm going to dwell with you. And so he gives them instructions on how to build a tent for him to live with them. Somehow God, who spoke everything into being, is going to come in some way and live in a tent with them, in the middle of them. Well, what does this mean for their mission? What's going to happen? Because what goes on is God says to prepare all of these things. And so they begin to prepare all of these things, these locations and these utensils and these tools, and they build all of these things. And then in Exodus chapter 40, the very end of Exodus, this happens. Moses has prepared all of the things. He set it up just like God told him. And this happens. A cloud covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is how Exodus ends. But if you are an Israelite, you have a question, right? So Moses comes to you and says, hey, here's the deal. God has set you apart for himself. He saved you. Are you going to follow him? And they're like, yeah, we're going to follow him. And he's like, cool. All right, here's the deal. He has said that he's going to come and live in our midst. He's going to be with us. Like, you got a tent? Yeah, he's got one too, like two streets over. Like, he's going to be like here. He's going to live here. He's in a tabernacle with us. You got a tent? He's going to have a tent. And you would say, awesome. I have a question. How's that going to work? Like, how is it going to work that the creator of all things, the Most High, the Holy One, the one who initiated the covenant, the one who saved us, how is that going to work out for you and me if he's here? Because, I don't know, I mean, yeah, I'm not saying it's bad, man, but that's a little terrifying. Like, what would it mean for God to be here? I mean, I don't want to get dramatic or not, but like, wouldn't our faces all melt? Like, what are we going to do about the face melting thing? That's my question. I'm not saying I'm anti-God, but I am anti-face melting. So what are we going to do? Right? It's a legit question. The answer is Leviticus. Like, Leviticus is the answer of how we are going to live in the presence of a holy and righteous God. How they're going to live in the presence of a holy and righteous God, being sinful and broken people. Like, Leviticus is the answer to the question of the fact that God moved in next door and he melts faces. Because it happened, right? Like, fire at one point, like, the only kind of, like, narrative part of Leviticus, like, one of the, there's, like, two parts of it that are narrative, and one of them is about the fire coming out of the Holy of Holies and consuming a couple guys. Not only that, like, Moses is met face to face with him. Not only that, when Moses goes up the mountain to Mount Sinai and God descends on this mountain, the people are so terrified. They're freaked out. Like, what does this mean for our mission? What does it mean that we can, for us and our way to that? Is it for our good that we keep distance from him? Because in Exodus 20, he's just given the Ten Commandments, and the people say this. When the people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. He says, we'll be glad to listen to you, man. Like, you go up and tell us what God said, but man, we don't want to talk to us because we'll die. God's holiness is in some way so intense and so powerful that we will just dissolve in his presence. I've struggled with this, and here's what I've decided. I don't really understand it. I don't understand how God's holiness is so great. Other than this, this is the only thing I can come up with. It's just true. We are fallen and we are broken. We are filled with imperfections. We think of ourselves to be of a strong metal, but actually we are injected with much, much plastic, much cloth that makes up who we are. And when we come into the presence of a son, right? Of the son, only what's pure is going to be left. And the reality is, especially according to Leviticus, is not anything will be left. There's nothing in us that is good and pure that can withstand God's holiness. So the Israelites had a legitimate question. What are we going to do? And the answer is Leviticus. It's the answer to how you are going to order your lives now that God is living in a tent a few streets over. So this is it. Chapters 1 through 7 are filled with sacrifices. That's what they are. They're just descriptions of different sacrifices. There's five different sacrifices that are going to be offered. And so it goes through, like, in just kind of like really plain terms, like what parts are going to be played by the people and what you do, what kind of animals are okay to bring. And this somehow, it says, addresses the sin. And also, you're going to need this later in the book when it gets to all these festivals. You're going to have to know how to do this. And it says things like this. If the offering is a burnt offering, this is verse 3, bring it from the herd. He shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He'll lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So it goes through how somehow these sacrifices are standing in the place of our place. They're standing in our place somehow. And so there's something that's going on that's difficult to understand, and we're going to go through this, but there's sacrifices here. And then in verse 8, there's this the priesthood, right? It's this ordination of priesthood, these descendants of Aaron. There's a special tribe set apart to do kind of priestly work. And it goes through all the rules of that in 8 and 10 about what they're supposed to wear, about how they're supposed to be ordained. They actually have to do even extra things on top of the things that other people are supposed to do. In chapter 16, we get to the Day of Atonement. But before that, starting in chapter 11, there's all these like purity laws. 11 through 15 and then 17 to the end are all these purity laws. That's where we get all the verses about not eating lobster and what we can eat, what we can eat, what you can do, what makes you clean and what makes you unclean. Like all those rules are in here, and they're incredibly fascinating in the context of that. But it's all of these rules about purity and about living with God and how we're going to live among Him in every aspect of our life. What is holy versus what is common? What is clean versus what is unclean? And it doesn't just go over like worship stuff. What's interesting about it? It's not just worship. It's personal stuff. It's about families, that how families are supposed to interact. It's about social and economic responsibilities that you have in the community. All of these things God speaks to about living holy so that they are supposed to maintain, so that they can maintain a national distinctiveness like nobody else. And what happens here, I think one of the reasons that we resist this so much is it's really just a lot of ritual. And for a long time, the Protestant church didn't like ritual. As a matter of fact, I grew up in a tradition that maybe it wasn't the tradition, maybe it was just where I grew up, in my misunderstanding, but anything with any kind of ritual in religion, I treated as suspect, right? Like Catholicism and voodoo, when I was growing up, basically the same thing. And they're just not. They're not. But like in my mind, it was because people actually moved and did things. Like, we never kneeled in church. I mean, the Bible says that that's a good thing to do, but we didn't do that, right? We definitely didn't have somebody come down the aisle swing thing that was filled with smoke, you know, even though the Bible says that they did that and it filled the... We're not going to do that next week. Calm down. It's okay. But I'm saying, like, there are rituals that they did that were helpful. For some reason, the tradition I grew up in, or at least the churches I grew up in, they kind of recoiled against that idea and instead just made up rituals that didn't mean anything. We had rituals, they just didn't have any thought behind them. But we kind of are resistant to rituals even though our lives are filled with rituals, right? Like, you can't watch a sporting event without being overwhelmed with ritual, right? Like a basketball player, before he shoots, there's a basketball player some years ago, and he would mumble to himself and bounce the basketball a certain number of times before he shot a free throw. It was his ritual. I know sports fans have rituals. They're not even playing, but man, they put their socks on in the same order every single week because one time their team won for doing that. So they had that ritual that they go through. I have rituals before I preach to get myself in the proper mindset and the proper prepared to kind of like think clearly about things. I have rituals. I listen to a song called Hymn and See a lot of times, and I like to sit in silence for a few minutes. There's things that I do each week before I preach, rituals to prepare me. And these rituals, they're not so much true spirituality explained as they are true spirituality exhibited, right? The rituals are the living out of the spiritual reality behind them. And that's what's going on here. But the rituals are not a way to earn God's salvation. They're a response to God's salvation, even in Leviticus. Even in Leviticus, that's the way God works. God is a gracious God. He says, I saved you. Now here's how you live. He doesn't say, if you do these things in Leviticus, I'll save you from the Egyptians. He saved you. And so this is how we live in response. And these rituals were a grace. They were a response to salvation, not something to be earned. And the other thing about it is, that's interesting, is that they dealt with every single aspect of life. What you ate, what you wore, where you went, how you scheduled your year, how you scheduled your week, how you thought about your job, every aspect of your life, the holiness code touches. The rituals and the holiness code constantly driving us to think about our relationship with God, His holiness, and our unholiness. Because God's plan in Leviticus, and from Genesis 4 on, all the way through, actually into Genesis 3, all the way to Revelation, God's plan is to return all of creation to the holiness that He made it. And Genesis begins with man dwelling with God. Revelation ends with God dwelling with man again. And in between, it's this process of returning to the state that we were made for. The state of fulfillment. The state of being that Christ, that God made us for. And so now He has come and He's dwelled in their midst, but we are still broken and fallen. We have not been made whole yet. So how do we live together? And it's these rituals of cleanness and uncleanness. We'll talk more about that later. But God's program to return all of creation to the holiness He created it in, Leviticus is a step in that process in salvation history. And what we hope to gain is this. What I hope that we learn from this, the reason I want us to study this, is I hope that we gain an appreciation and a longing for God's holiness. It's the main theme of Leviticus. I'm holy, you be holy. That's the main theme of Leviticus. And so how to live with each other in the world, that God has called us out of the world, made us holy, and then sent us back into the world. I hope you learn what it means to live holy in a world that is broken. Also, I hope in a very healthy way, our fear of God is increased. Right? They had a healthy and a holy and a righteous fear. He is powerful and He will judge us. Plus, it's a fear that we need to live life well. It says in Psalm and in Proverb, it says this. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. I hope that by reading Leviticus, we gain an increase in fear that drives us, that creates in us wisdom to live life well, because we fear this God who is this holy and this righteousness, righteous. I hope that we learn to love Jesus more deeply. That's what I really hope. That because of Leviticus, we learn to love Jesus. That we see the price that He paid. We see the sacrifice that He made. We see Him more clearly, and we fall more and more in love with Him. Because everything in Leviticus yearns, longs, leans towards Jesus. I hope that we learn to love Christ more deeply because He is the sacrifice, because He is the one that paid the cost, because He is the one that was righteous and holy when we could not be. I just, that's what I want for this. And I pray that we learn to love our neighbor more fully. Perhaps the most famous verse in Leviticus comes from Matthew. Jesus quotes this verse out of Leviticus. He says that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. What's the greatest commandment? That you love the Lord your God with all that you are, all your heart, all your soul, everything. The second one is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. That's from Leviticus. So I pray that we have an increase love of what it means to love our neighbor, how to love our neighbor well. I think Leviticus points us to all of these things. So that's the overview of Leviticus. I hope you were looking forward to it because it's going to be awesome because I get to talk about super weird stuff. It's going to be amazing. So we're going to walk through 7 weeks, 6 more weeks of this. We're going to talk about the sacrifices. We're going to talk about the purity. We're going to talk about the priest, these things that are the answer to how do we live with a God who is holy in our midst. Because that, I don't know if you've caught it yet, has implications if Christ lives in us. Yeah? Let's pray. Father, change us. Shape us and make us more like Christ, who dwells in us. Holy Spirit, His Spirit living in us, that we might be holy. Give us a love for holiness. I know it stands in contrast to the culture. Holiness is not a thing that most people think of positively. God, give us a desire for holiness. Give us a passion to know You, to appreciate Your holiness, and to long for that in our life. May we see Jesus as more beautiful. The sacrifice that stood in our place. The one who made atonement for us. The one who made us right with you. And may we see your sovereignty. This plan that you crafted from before the beginning of time to bring us to you, to elevate us higher than we could have ever achieved on our own. To elevate us to sons and daughters of the King. May our love of Jesus grow. It's in his name we pray, amen.